Good evening, church family. It is good to see you tonight. My name is Joe Palakis. I serve as the pastor of young adults here, and it really is just good to pause this week and worship together. This week, as I was getting ready for this sermon, I came across a article from the deeply reputable organization called lifehack.org. Now, it has a .org, so there's got to be something there, right? At least, okay. Lifehack.org, it has this article titled, 54 Things Everyone Needs to Know How to Do. I said, this could be interesting. Let's, like, maybe get a good kind of shot of, like, serotonin, like, oh, I know how to do all of these things. Check it out. Well, number one, you should know how to start a fire without matches. All right. This is a vulnerable moment, all right? I don't know how to do that. You should know basic survival skills, how to kill and skin an animal, how to keep your core body temperature where it needs to be. No, I can't. You should know how to grow your own vegetables. That's the third thing that they say, you need to know how to do this. You should know how to swim. There was my first check mark so far. But it went on and it got worse for me. You should know how to code. You should know how to build your own website. You should know how to detect a lie. You should know how to be happy. All right? It's interesting because this list had this weird mix, like you just saw, of hard skills, right? Build a fire without matches, but then also figure out how to be happy. And at least it was getting at something, I think, that said life is a mix of these hard and soft skills. But just as interesting as what was on this list of 54 things, if you're interested, I'll send it to you later tonight, was what was not on this list. This list did not have a category for foot washing, believe it or not. Did not say you need to know how to wash the disciples' feet. It wasn't on there that you should know how to embrace humility. It wasn't on there that you should know how to love your friends and enemies alike. It wasn't on there that you should know how to trust in Jesus even when you don't understand what he's doing. And tonight, at least, these are bigger and more interesting questions to me than whether or not I know how to start a fire without matches. And I hope that you'll see that these are big and interesting questions for all of us. And this passage starts to point us, I think, in the right direction. So here's where we're going to go tonight. Here's kind of the big thought that I want us to get our heads and our hearts around. As we get a glimpse into Jesus's mind and a taste of his love for us, we will find new and renewed ways to hope. As we glimpse into Christ's mind and experience his love, we will find new and renewed, actually, hope for our lives. So those are the three points that I want us to walk through together. Christ's mind, Christ's love, and our lives. Before we get there, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we really are grateful to be here this evening. Right now, Lord, even as we joke, we're grateful that in this moment we don't need to know how to start a fire without matches because we are warm, we are clothed. Thank you for that blessing. But now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, would you meet with us by your spirit so that we might see Jesus clearly? Because that is the greatest need of our hearts right now. In his name, amen. So let's start by reflecting a little bit on Christ's mind, right? And the reason I want us to think about this is because the passage pretty quickly wants us to see that Jesus knew a lot of different things in this moment that it's describing. In fact, there are at least four different times where the narrator, John, says, Jesus knew this. So let's walk through those real quickly. First, we learn in verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now, John's putting that in rather poetic language, but it's helpful just to remember what that means. Jesus knew that his time to die had come. Right, we don't want to miss it with this kind of nice, kind language that Jesus or that John puts around here. Jesus knew that he was on the cusp of being falsely accused, betrayed, imprisoned, beaten, humiliated, and murdered. That was what was hanging over his head as he sat down for dinner with his friends. But Jesus also knew, right, according to a little bit later, verse 3, that he had come from God and was going back to God, right? In other words, Jesus knew his divine origin. He knew where he was coming from. And just as importantly, he knew his future glory. He knew what was coming for him, where he was going. Jesus had this frame of his life in view that helped him to make sense of all that was going on. But in that same verse, verse 3, we see the other thing that Jesus knew was that the Father had given all things into his hands, right? In other words, John is reminding us that Jesus was well aware of his own authority, of his own power. This is actually something that Jesus himself talked about earlier in this gospel in chapter 10. Jesus said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Right, what we see here is that Jesus knew pretty much everything he needed to know about himself and about God. He was confident in his identity before God and what he was set to do. But it wasn't just himself and God that he knew a lot about. He also knew what was going on kind of in the room around him. Because we read also later in this passage that Jesus knew his own. Jesus knew those whom he had chosen. And just as an aside, right, this is a comforting reality that we don't just stumble into the faith. We don't just stumble into knowing Jesus. Friends, this evening, if you count Jesus as your Lord, your Savior, your friend, it's because he knows you. Your faith depends not on your grip, but on the grip of the one who knows you. But Jesus doesn't only know his own. Jesus knows his enemies. He's not surprised by the opposition, the greed, the malicious intent in the heart of one who is near him. Right, so what does this little picture of Christ's mind tell us? Well, one, it tells us that Jesus was not here by accident. He didn't kind of stumble into this scene of like, oh man, what have I gotten myself into? Jesus knew what was going on around him. And so the natural question, what we need to ask ourselves is, armed with this knowledge, right? Knowing what was in Christ's mind, what was the natural outworking of this? Where did this lead him? And I want to direct us back to verse 2 at just this little tension that I think comes. Right, verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Knowing who would betray him, knowing that he had all authority, knowing that his future glory was assured, Jesus stood up from dinner and exerted his power in a show of strength, striking down Judas right there. Jesus proved his religious superiority and condemned Judas with the law in front of all of the disciples. Jesus exercised his righteous and divine right to anger, to call down an army of angels. No. Jesus, knowing who would betray him, knowing that he had all authority, stood up only to kneel back down and take the feet of his friends and his enemies into his hands and gently wash the dirt, the grime, the muck off of their feet. The love of our Savior is pure foolishness to the world. This makes no sense. And if we're being honest, often his love seems like pure foolishness to us. If you're like me, you find yourself saying what Peter does, Lord, do you wash my feet? And then maybe you can find yourself too joining him right when our surprise turns to indignation, to anger, to even disgust. Lord, you will never wash my feet. I know who you are. I know your power. Why are you dressed like a slave? It's good for us to pause and just ask ourselves as we behold this foolish love that Jesus shows us, what do we learn? Well, we learn that the love of Jesus is patient. It took probably longer than we think to go around the room of 12 people and wash 12 pairs of dirty feet. And he even pauses in the middle to explain what he's doing. Jesus' love is patient. But we also see that Jesus' love is kind. He doesn't recoil from the messiest parts of our lives. We see that the love of Jesus is not boastful or arrogant. He becomes a slave, a servant for our sake. We see that the love of Jesus does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish. We see that the love of Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. The love of Jesus endures all things. Isn't that where we started? He loved his own till when? To the end, to the uttermost. Jesus loves until the end. So Christ's mind, we see that he wasn't deceived or unaware or being naive about what was going on around him. We see that his knowledge perfectly moves him in love towards his own and his enemies. But the important question for each of us here in McLean, Virginia, is what on earth does this guy's mind and this guy's love have to do with us 2,000 years later? I said earlier, right, that this glimpse into Christ's mind, experiencing, tasting his love together, gives us new and renewed strength and hope for our lives. And as we think about that, it's just helpful to say that I think there are at least two, probably more, related but distinct dangers for us as we think about this, what it means for us today. The first is that there's a temptation to lift all that we've talked about, all that we've read, and read it as just a mere example. After all, isn't that what Jesus says? He says, I'm doing this as an example for you. But when we read this as just as an example and nothing more, we lose the power and strength to do what Jesus calls us to. Right, this idea might be attempting to take the call to love seriously, but it chops off all the power and meaning that comes with it. If you see Jesus as a mere example, you've got nothing. But there's a second danger for us, or another temptation, right? Which this might be more familiar to those of us who have been Christians for a while, right? It's to see this, to take Jesus at his word, to place our faith and trust in him, but believe that that's in the past, and now we're on our own strength trying to do what he's told us to do. It turns this story, this picture into technique, or a way to accomplish something on your own strength. Right, like an easy 1, 2, 3 step. Step one, know what Jesus knew. Step two, love like he tells me to. And step three, everything's good. But I said that these are related dangers, right? The danger on one hand to take Jesus as just as an example, but on the other hand to see him as Lord and Savior, but believe that that's kind of in the past for me, and now I'm doing my own strength. Both of these things are dangerous because they lead you away from dependence on Jesus to dependence on yourself. And friends, this is the root of sin and death and destruction. But luckily, right, after pointing out these dangers, this isn't all we get. Because I would say that the solution, the answer to these things, to these two temptations, is actually in the very command that we didn't read, but Bill talked about earlier, where we get Maundy Thursday from. Right, not Monday Thursday like I thought growing up, Maundy Thursday. This new command, chapter 13, verse 34, what does Jesus say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Because in this new commandment, right, we have to see that Jesus isn't just claiming for himself an example on how maybe you should love, but he's actually identifying himself as the source, the strength, the power, the way to embody this love. John, who wrote this gospel, kind of picks up on this theme in another one of his letters, 1 John chapter 4. He says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Right? A merely good example for love is not enough, because if we are relying on nothing but an example, we will inevitably turn back in on ourselves. Our love will be nothing more than a means to get what we want, whether that's reputation, adoration. But if we look to Jesus as an example and as love itself, a love that laid aside glory and took on the humiliation of the cross for my sake and for yours, we will have the power to live. But also, if tonight you only hear Jesus' words as a bare command, do this, you will get locked in a rat race of, have I done enough to prove it? But that's the thing, friends. Jesus' words are not bare command. As with all of the commands of God, they are rooted, they are grounded in his grace. Love one another, how? As I have loved you. The secret to the Christian life, right, isn't the right head knowledge, it's not the proper emotional disposition, but it's a daily, hour by hour, moment by moment dependence on Jesus. On the one who was high and lifted up, who had all power and authority, and who knelt down. Dependence on the one who looked at you in your death, looked at you in your sin, looked at you in your desperation, and washed your feet. Friends, this is the good news of what we are considering, contemplating, celebrating this week. But we have to recognize, right, that the love that Jesus holds out to us looks foolish to those on the outside. It looks foolish to us. We need reminders. And tonight, Jesus doesn't just give us the example of foot washing, but he places in front of us a tangible, tastable sign of what his love is. He gives you this command: love one another as I have loved you. And he says, taste and see. Will you pray with me? Our God and our Father, we are grateful. We're grateful that you speak to us. You didn't have to. But you did. But Lord, we're grateful that you didn't just speak, but you actually moved toward us in love. Would this reality take hold of our minds and our hearts, that we might respond in love to you and move in love toward one another? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.